So I just meant don't.
You have your Bibles open at the passage, or your phones, or whatever you're using. That would probably be helpful. Exodus 17, the end of Exodus 17. And as we look at this name, and this incident that gave rise to the name, I'd like to consider with you three questions. First of all, what does it tell us about a choice which must be made? Second, what does it tell us about the Lord Jesus Christ? And thirdly, what does it tell us about living as God's people? So, what does it tell us about a choice which must be made? What does it tell us about the Lord Jesus Christ? What does it tell us about living as God's people? What it tells us about God himself, I trust we shall see as we look at those three questions. So first of all, what does it tell us about a choice which must be made? The name here is "The Lord is my banner." And the word here translated "banner," as was perhaps suggested in that little video, is strictly speaking a standard. That's the word which is actually used to translate it a number of places elsewhere. And it's the pole on the end of which could be a flag or banner, but also instead some other kind of symbol or badge. The Roman legions, you may recall, used to have an eagle on top of their standards. I think Napoleon's army did as well. But whatever form it takes, it's something to which people rally. It's something which they gather round, and it's the focus of their loyalty and their unity. And here, it is God himself who is the banner, the standard. And this, I think, tells us two things about God. The fact that he himself is the banner tells us that he doesn't want any symbol of himself to take the place that should be his as focus. You may remember in the Ten Commandments, you're told not to make an image of God, to worship that. And not just that, no organization nor any other person really must take God's place. We can certainly gain benefit from them, but we mustn't take God's place as the focus and what we put our trust. And we should look briefly later at a striking example of how that sort of replacing God by a symbol can take place. So that's the first thing. God wants himself to be the object of our trust and our focus of our loyalty and attention. The other thing it tells us is that God is a God who wants people to come to him, invites their commitment and loyalty, and wants them to be part of a group, a community, who share that commitment and loyalty. So there's those two things about God. He himself, not a substitute, but we are invited to come. And this is where the matter of a choice which must be made, that first question, that's where this comes in. Notice carefully the name Moses gave to the memorial altar. It was a name he gave to an altar he built, actually, the name of God associated with it. It wasn't "The Lord is our banner." It wasn't "The Lord is Israel's banner." It certainly isn't "The Lord is everyone's banner." It was "The Lord is my banner." It was Moses' personal choice to commit himself to the Lord and also to the Lord's people. But this was personal to Moses. He's my banner. And this choice for or against God is a choice which all must make. It cannot be dodged. This is illustrated, it seems to be, in the explanation that Moses gives of the name he's given the altar. Literally, as in the ESV version of the Bible, translation of the Bible, it is "a hand upon the throne of the Lord." A hand upon the throne of the Lord. The question which arises is this: is this a hand stretched out for help, or is it a hand defiantly trying to seize the authority which is rightly God's? If you use the NIV, you will see that they've opted for the first of these in the main body of the text. They've even changed "hand" to "hands" to make it more like the attitude of prayer. But in a footnote, if you've got a Bible in front of you, or if it includes it in these phone things, the footnotes, in the footnote they've given the alternative, which is a hand was raised against the throne of God. And it could mean either of those things. And I don't think we need to choose one translation or the other. Together, as I said, they illustrate the choice of attitude towards God which must be made. Do we look to God for help, for deliverance, or do we defy God and seek to take to ourselves the authority which is his? It's a choice we must make. And the context of this incident also illustrates this choice. The Amalekites chose to attack God's people, and through them, to attack God himself. And what is God's response to this? He says two things which might at first seem contradictory. He says, I will completely blot out the memory of Amalek. Finished. Done with. I'll completely blot out the memory of Amalek. But he also says, the Lord, Jehovah, will be at war against the Amalekites from generation to generation. An ongoing judgment, generation after generation, not finished and done with. So they perhaps might seem contradictory. But I suggest to you that Amalek is here standing for all those individuals, groups, nations who deliberately and consciously oppose God and persist in that opposition. They will come under God's judgment. It will pass away, be blotted out, and cease to be a threat to God's people. But others, other enemies, other foes, will rise in their place. And in their turn, generation after generation, in their turn, be dealt with and pass away until the next one arises. And so, until the final day of judgment makes a complete end of opposition to God and to good and to holiness. And this, by the way, tells us something else about God. Since God is the source of all good, to oppose him, whether we like to admit it or not, is to choose evil. And God can and will judge and destroy evil. That's the God's holiness cannot forever tolerate wickedness and evil and corruption. The Amalekites show us one side of the choice, against God. But immediately afterwards, and don't forget in the original, there were no chapter divisions, there were no chapter numbers, it just went straight on. Immediately afterwards, we find someone, Jethro, making the other choice for God. And actually, this incident has been deliberately brought forward because it says Jethro came to the Mount of God, and we find that the Israelites didn't get to the Mount of God until chapter 19. So it's been put here deliberately, it seemed to me, immediately after the incident, as a contrast with the Amalekites. Throughout history, the Midianites were as much an enemy of Israel as the Amalekites were. Many years later, in the time of Gideon, it was the Midianites supported by the Amalekites who were attacking Israel year after year. You find that in Judges chapter 6. But long before that, just before the Israelites entered the promised land, in fact, the Midianites joined with another group, the Moabites, first of all to hire Balaam to put a curse on Israel. And when that attempt failed, because God wouldn't let him do so, they sought with more success to seduce the Israelites into worshipping other gods. As a result of which, God ordered Moses to punish Midian. That's in Numbers chapter 31. And Jethro was one of these Midianites. Not only so, he was a priest of their idol-worshipping religion. Yet when he hears about what God has done for Israel in rescuing them from Egypt and bringing them through the desert, he hears it as good news. And he says, now I know, verse 11 of chapter 18, now I know that the Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh, is supreme. And he worshipped him with sacrifices. He doesn't say, the name I give to God is different from yours, and I have a different idea of what he's like, but we're all worshipping God, aren't we? No, he turns from what he had hitherto worshipped to the God who has chosen to make himself known, first of all through an individual Abraham, then through a nation, Abraham's descendants, Israel. He makes his choice to commit himself to this God who's revealed himself in this way. And since then, of course, God has revealed himself ultimately by a descendant of Abraham, a member of that nation of Israel, our Lord Jesus Christ. But it is only through him that we can truly know the true God. So here is something else we see about God in this incident and name. He's a God who welcomes to his banner, welcomes to himself, welcomes to his community, people who once were far from him, enemies of his. What a wonderful God we have, what a gracious God. And one last point on this question of a choice. There may be someone saying or thinking, I don't see that there has to be this choice. I don't want to commit myself to God, but I'm not opposed to him. I just don't feel any need of him. Well, since your life comes from God, as creator and sustainer of this universe, and everything you have and every ability you have comes from him, for you to decide you live your life without any concern for him or his wishes or his commands is in fact to rebel against him, against his authority, just as much as the Amalekites did. So we must choose. It's a choice we can't dodge. For the God of the Bible or against him? Now let's move on to the second question. What does this name tell us about the Lord Jesus? Now we've seen that Jehovah is himself the banner or standard. He is the object of his people's loyalty and the focus of their unity. No symbol, no representative person or organization is to be put in his place. But now listen to some verses from Isaiah which take up this idea of a banner for God's people, yet which might seem to contradict what I've just said. But first of all, some background. King David, you may remember, was a son of a man called Jesse. David was God's chosen king, and God promised that the reign or rule of his descendants would never end. And sure enough, for many generations, for centuries, David's descendants were kings in Jerusalem. But in the end, because of Israel's disobedience and their turning away from God, God sent the nation into exile, into Babylon, vast distance away. And the line of kings came to an end. It was as if a tree growing for centuries was at last cut down. Well, had God broken his promise? Had the people's sinfulness been too great for God to do anything with? Far from it. Remember what the angel Gabriel said to Mary about the son she would bear, about Jesus. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob, that's Israel. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. That was the message of Gabriel to Mary, announcing to her that she was going to have this child. It's in Luke chapter 1. God does keep his promises. God does fulfill his purposes. But now listen to the verses from Isaiah that I mentioned. Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 1 says this: a shoot will come from the stump of Jesse. The family, the line of kings, had seemed finished, just like an apparently dead stump of a tree. But no, here is a new king from that family. And the next 8 or 9 verses in Isaiah 11 tell us what this king is like and what the ultimate effects of his reign will be. And in verse 10, this king is referred to as a banner. So is this a mere human, this king, taking the place which we have seen is Jehovah God's alone? Because God is the banner, and here it's saying this person, this shoot from the stump of Jesse. Well, no, listen to what verse 10, which speaks of him being a banner, actually says. This is chapter 11 of Isaiah, verse 10. In that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him. The Lord will raise a banner for the nations and gather the exiles of Israel. Did you notice that remarkable change? The shoot from Jesse has suddenly become the root of Jesse. He's a shoot, he comes from Jesse, but he's the root of Jesse. Jesse comes from him. How can this be? How can a descendant of Jesse, how can he be that and yet be the one from whom Jesse came? Because of the incarnation, because the eternal God, Jehovah, the creator of all humans, including Jesse, himself became a human, a member of Jesse's family, a descendant of Jesse, a descendant of David. So Jehovah is still the banner, he's still the standard, but he has become so in human visible form, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And rallying to that banner, brought to it by God, will be Jews, certainly, but also people we just read from every nation. It says the nations will rally to him. God will raise a banner for the nations and gather the exiles of Israel. And Isaiah repeats this about the Messiah, the servant of the Lord, in chapter 49. Verse 6, God says this to him, "It is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob," that's Israel. "I will make you a light for the Gentiles," that's non-Jews, other nations, "that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth." This is what the sovereign Lord says. "See, I will beckon to the Gentiles. I will lift up my banner to the peoples. They will bring your sons," that's Israel's sons, Jews, "in their arms and carry your daughters on their shoulders." Gentiles and Jews coming together in unity and in fellowship to that banner, God's banner, which is God himself, for the Lord Jesus Christ. And one further passage from Isaiah, Isaiah 62. And a few verses of Isaiah, God speaking, "For Zion's sake," that's Jerusalem, "I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not remain quiet, till her righteousness shines out like the dawn, her salvation like a blazing torch." And down to verse 10. pass through the gates. Prepare the way for the people. Build up the highway. Remove the stones. Raise a banner for the nations." Notice that the highway, removing all obstacles from this highway. And then raising a banner for the nations. "The Lord has made proclamation to the ends of the earth. Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your Saviour comes. See, his reward is with him and his recompense accompanies him. They will be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord." So other people are coming. And how will they come? By rallying to God's banner, the Messiah. But why would non-Jews come to him? Why would they rally to him? What will draw them? The picture of the banner, of the standard, has something to say to this as well. On one of the occasions when Israel was spoke against God, when in the desert, in between leaving Egypt and getting to the promised land, we read this about them. Numbers 21. "They complained and grumbled. Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people, and many Israelites died. The people came to Moses and said, 'We sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take away the snakes from us.' So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Make a snake and put it up on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live.' Moses made a bronze snake and put it up on a pole. Then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, he lived." The word translated pole there is the word we're looking at, a standard or a banner. Sinful people, under God's sentence of death for their sin, could receive new life by trusting what God said about this standard, this banner, and acting upon what he said. And notice it wasn't enough for them simply to admit they'd sinned. They'd already done that to Moses. Even to say they were sorry for having done so. They had to look to the provision, the banner, that God held up before them to deal with their sin. And what did the Lord Jesus Christ say about this incident? In John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, just before that famous verse, John 3:16. "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man," as Jesus himself, "must be lifted up, so that anyone who believes in him may have eternal life." Again, people who realize they're under God's just sentence of death because of their sin against him are invited, they're urged, indeed they're commanded to see in Jesus the banner which God lifts up before us as the source of new eternal life. We can indeed rally to God's banner, to God himself, but only if we come to Jesus acknowledging that, like Israel, we've been rebels, we've been disobedient, we've been ungrateful, we've ignored his kingship. We are sinful, we deserve death, but there is life for a look at that banner. But what did Jesus mean by being lifted up? Did he just mean brought to people's attention? Well, he certainly meant that, certainly part of it, but it's most definitely not all. And in John chapter 12, we find out what he did mean. John 12, verses 32 and 33. I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. He wasn't going to be stoned, as the Jews often did to kill people. He was going to be lifted up on a cross. Jesus' death, lifted up on the cross, made it possible for people to be forgiven, to be cleansed, and to be made fit to be amongst God's people, because Jesus bore the guilt and the consequences and the judgment of our sin. And doesn't hearing this draw people from every nation, Jew and Gentile, to the Lord Jesus for the salvation he gives? It certainly has over the past 2,000 years. Countless thousands, millions have come to him, have been drawn to him, because there's salvation on offer there through his death. And there's something else about the Lord Jesus in this incident. Or so it seems to me. Back to Exodus 17, after all these other flicking all these other places. Verses 14 to 16. The Lord said to Moses, write this on a scroll as something to be remembered, and make sure that Joshua hears it, because I will completely blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven, and so on, from generation to generation. Why was Joshua particularly to hear about this? We never again hear of Joshua fighting against Amalek. And he certainly couldn't have done so for generation after generation. So he played no further part in blotting out the memory of Amalek. So why does God seem to involve Joshua in his purpose to judge Amalek? Well, I've already suggested to you that the Amalekites here stand for the ongoing, persistent enemies of God and of his people. Joshua is the Hebrew form of the name we know as Jesus, meaning God is salvation. And who is the one who, sent by God, has come, has won the victory over Satan, a victory which means God's people are forever saved from Satan's power? And who is the one who will ultimately, in holy judgment, utterly defeat all the evil forces, spiritual and human, who persist in opposing God? Blot out the memory of them. It is Jesus, the Joshua of the New Testament. Listen to the words of the Lord Jesus himself. John chapter 5, verse 22. The Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son. In the book of Revelation, they will make war against the Lamb. That's the Lord Jesus, the sacrificial Lamb. But the Lamb will overcome them, because he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And with him will be his called, chosen, and faithful followers. It's Revelation 17. God's banner, the Lord Jesus himself, will prevail against all foes. So, what does it tell us about Jesus? He's the source of salvation. He's the banner held up which people can look to and receive eternal life. But he's the final judge of all God's enemies. And now to the third question, finally. What does this name, the incident which gave rise to it, tell us about living as God's people? The very last thing God's people are recorded as saying before the banner incident, you may remember on that little video it said they'd been short of water, complaining about it just before this. And the very last thing we're told before this is Exodus 17 and verse 7. The Israelites tested the Lord, put him to the test, saying, is the Lord amongst us or not? If you look at the passage later, you will see that what they were saying in effect is, God has let us get thirsty, very thirsty. Why isn't he doing his job of making things pleasant for us? But God is so often so good to his people, including us, that we can be tempted to think that that is what he's there for. Or at least, so long as we aren't disobeying him, then he's there to help us in our plans and projects and to make our path smooth for us. I think we often think, I'd have to find out God's will, is other things will be awkward for me. So the assumption is God will make things nice for us. Well, in his great kindness and grace, he often does help us in this way. But fundamentally, he's not there to fulfill our plans, to be at our disposal, so to speak. We should be at his disposal. And what the Lord Jesus said, seek first God's kingdom, his rule in our lives. And Romans 8, verse 28, Paul says this, in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. That's a nice comforting thing, isn't it? In all things, God works for the good of those who love him. But he didn't stop there. He went to say, those who have been called according to his purpose. We must rally to his banner, not expect him to rally to ours. And so God brought this lesson to Israel, as he does to us. Rather than always give them, or give us, a comfortable ride, he does call us to face danger, certainly to face foes. Not so long ago, we were looking in Ephesians, and there we saw about the armour God provides, because we're in a fight, in a battle. And we have the example of the Lord Jesus. Immediately after his baptism, the Holy Spirit took him into the desert to face the assaults of Satan. In previous chapters, Moses built no altar to commemorate God's deliverance of Israel in taking them through the Red Sea and then destroying the Egyptian army. He built no altar to commemorate the giving of the manna, though they did keep some as a memory of it. Built no altar when the water came from the rock miraculously. In all these, Israel simply watched God act. But here, attacked by Amalek, they had to act. It was still God's victory. He was the general. They fought under his banner. This is what Moses made clear to Joshua and to Joshua's army, and to Israel's army rather, by telling them he would hold up the staff of God. This was the staff which, for instance, Israel had seen Moses hold up to the sky, and God had sent on Egypt a devastating hailstorm. Exodus 9. The staff of God he'd stretched out over the land of Egypt, and God had sent locusts which had destroyed all the Egypt's crops. It was the rod which, when he stretched it out over the Red Sea, God had parted the waters. It was that same rod of God, when Moses stretched it out again, which brought the waters back and destroyed the armies of Egypt. In all these, it was quite evidently God's doing, not Israel's. Moses hadn't even been told to speak a word. But he acted in dependence on and trust in God, which is what prayer expresses in words, isn't it? So did he pray in words on this occasion? People often say he did. We just don't know. We're not told. But his holding up that staff was an acted prayer. It was an acknowledgement of dependence upon God, that God must act. God could, on that occasion, have acted independently of the Israelites and destroyed the Amalekite army. Why didn't he? Well, later on, Joshua and Israel would have to fight against the Canaanites in the Promised Land. And their experience of God's help this time would help to assure them of God's help and victory in these further battles. And indeed, in their first victorious battle in Canaan, obviously, it seems to me Jericho was scarcely a battle. When the walls fell down, probably all the soldiers standing on were killed and they'd certainly be demoralized. It was scarcely a battle, was it? And their second battle was they were defeated at Ai. Their first victorious battle, after they'd been defeated at Ai because of their sin, God said this to Joshua, hold out towards Ai the javelin that is in your hand, for into your hand I will deliver the city. So Joshua held out his javelin towards Ai. Joshua did not draw back the hand that held out his javelin, just like Moses holding up that rod, until he had destroyed all who lived in Ai. They were victorious, that's in Joshua chapter 8. They were victorious in the battle, but it was God who gave the victory, as he did in further battles with the Canaanites. This, of course, merely raises the same question as regards the Canaanites, as we asked regarding the Amalekites. Why didn't God, for instance, send a plague on the Canaanites so Israel could enter an empty land with no effort at all on their part, no need to fight? Well, the New Testament tells us the events concerning Israel in the Old Testament are as examples to Christians. We are involved in a fight. But why? Why doesn't God prevent Satan and his agents from attacking Christians? Why do we need the armour of God? We perhaps don't know the complete answer, But passages like James, chapter 1 and verse 2, which speaks about trials bringing perseverance into our lives and then on to maturity, surely that's part of the answer. And we aren't the only beings, as humans, aren't the only conscious, reasoning beings in God's creation. His dealings with us may well be intended in some way for their good or even for their condemnation, certainly for God's glory. And the book of Job surely illustrates this. And remember what we read not long ago in Ephesians chapter 3. God's intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. These various spiritual, angelic beings, both for God and against. It's not for God's people, certainly in this life, to demand explanations. It's for us to trust and obey him. And one last thing, I said right at the beginning that the fact that it's God himself who is the banner indicates to us that nothing else, no symbol of God, no means of blessing that he's used to bless us, must become the focus of our trust. We saw in Numbers 21 that God provided a banner, a standard, that bronze snake on a pole for the people's healing after their sin. And not surprisingly, Israel kept this standard in memory of God's judgment on sin and his subsequent blessing. But after some time, alas, the people began to think the healing had come from the banner itself, not from the God it symbolized, and began to worship it. And so King Hezekiah, when he got rid of all the idols in the land, actually destroyed that thing with God's approval. We can and should thank God for means of blessing, whether it's people, whether it's churches, whether it's parents, whether it's books, writers, all these means of blessing God is pleased to use. But we must not we must not put our trust in those means. We must not give our absolute loyalty to them. Only God, and in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, who is this banner, only he is to be the focus of our trust and our confidence. May God help us to make that so.
Thank you so much, John, for the depth of that talk to us. As we come to communion today, what I'd like to do is mention some of the many prayers that we could utter this morning, and then perhaps give you a time of silent prayer and meditation to pray about these issues, some of which are for our congregation, some of which are further afield, whilst a song is being played in the background. If the song is a bit too loud in the background, I'd really appreciate it if Dragon could just turn down the master volume a little bit, if that's possible. If not, I will do something by ear, don't worry. So, for communion today, I'm going to mention some things and then give you a chance to, in the quiet of our Sunday morning gathering, to bring these matters to the Lord and to plead, as it were, heaven's cause on these matters. So this morning we would mention in prayer, as we've